Good afternoon. Good to see you on this windy, blustery day, letting us know that winter is on its way. But we're here, and we're going to be blessed. Amen. Just again, reminding you of the text that we've had over these last few weeks is Acts 1:8. That is the text for the reason for these studies. But you will receive power, dunamis. Explosive ability, authority. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And of course, the Holy Spirit was poured out in the Acts of the Apostles. We read about it, we study it, we can see it. Now, what a lot of people don't realize is that the Holy Spirit was poured out and he was never taken back. Often in our prayers, we pray, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. And really, it's a silly prayer to pray because he's already been poured out. Yeah. It's for us to receive him. It's not like he's locked up in heaven waiting for certain prayers of certain saints before God will release him. It's not like that at all. He is here. He's been on the earth for the last 2,000 years in the same as he was in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. And sometimes through history, and you could trace through history, right the way through history, Christian history, people have been speaking in tongues and prophesying. So while there appears to be a big gap from when the apostles died out and then when the Holy Spirit, to coin the term, was poured out again in the early 1900s, people say there's a big gap and nothing happened. Well, that's not true. Because you can actually research it and find that in each generation, there's been people who have sought God, who did get filled and did speak with us in tongues, which is, to me, is very wonderful. Tonight, I'm going to do the history of the Pentecostal movement as we know it. And it's only just, I mean, I'm going to rush through it. There's so much in it. Could not possibly cover it in this session. But just to give you an idea of where we come from, because we are a Pentecostal church, which means that we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, we believe in the person of the Holy Spirit, we believe that he moves in and through the church, and that all that happened in Acts of the Apostles can happen today. We actually believe that, and we seek God for it. But there was a dearth. There was a dearth in knowing the scriptures from round about 500 AD through to about 1300, 1400, 1500, which we call the Dark Ages. And they were the Dark Ages because the Bible had been translated from Greek to Latin, which was a common language of the Romans. But then as the Roman Empire fell, the language of Latin was not spoken. But they never bothered to translate the scriptures into any other tongue. It stayed in Latin. So after a period of time, people could not read it. And the church leaders could, if they'd studied Latin. And not all the church leaders could speak Latin. Isn't that interesting? So not all the church leaders could read the scriptures. But what they did is they were listening to what the church was telling them. And during these dark ages, the church came up with all sorts of doctrinal heresies like the infallibility of the Pope, purgatory, etc., etc., many, many of them, praying to the saints and so on, which were not from Scripture, but was from what people in the church had put in, leaders in the church. But then when the Reformation came and they brought the Scriptures back, the Catholic Church mainly outlawed that and outlawed people who was reading the Scriptures. So the Protestants, of which we are, we're Protestants, didn't want to start a new church. They just wanted to protest against the church, back then the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, to get it right. So they protested. And instead of the church listening to them, they kicked them out and hounded them, and many of them were killed. Many of them were burned at the stake. Lots of terrible things happened. But then we got the denominations springing up after that in the 16th, 17th century. And when we get into the 18th century and the early part of the 19th century, Church going in Europe was very common. Church going in America was very common. And there was lots and lots of churches, big churches. And it was a common practice to go to church. And you would look down upon whether you was a Catholic or a Protestant. If you didn't go to church, you was looked down upon. And that was a day and age when there was no phones. Can't think of a day and age when there'd be no phones. But there was a day and age when there was no phones. No iPhone, no iPad, no iPod, no televisions, no computers. They didn't have them. Pretty boring. And so the only thing that they could go to was church. And they found that boring, even though they filled the churches because the heavies were put on them. They'd got to go to church or else. But it was just pretty dead. There was big numbers of people going to churches and just sitting there for their hour service or whatever it may be, and it was pretty dead. There was just not much life in it at all. I remember when I was in the early 1970s working for a lady who was a very strong Catholic, and her husband was strong, and they ran this business, and I worked for them. And one day he came in and he was really complaining because he used to go to Catholic Mass on a Saturday night because Sunday his son used to ride a motorbike, so they didn't go on Sunday, but they went Saturday night. And he came in fuming. I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Oh, I'm gonna complain about it. We've got a new priest, would you believe? A new priest. I'm gonna complain about him." I said, "Why? What's wrong?" He said, "Well," he says, "his first time yet on Saturday night, and do you know how long he preached for? Do you know how long he preached for?" He was like, I said, "No, how long did he preach for?" He says, 20 minutes. I said, "Well, what's wrong with that?" He said, "The other one only preached for 10 minutes. He said, "I'm going to complain." And he did. I said, "You don't want to come to my church. I preach for an hour." But they go to church but don't enjoy it. That's what I'm trying to say to you. Do you know what I mean? It's because of a religious thing rather than life. But there were people towards the latter part of the 1800s that really realized there was something more in God than just going to church, looking at the back of somebody's head and going home. Fellowship, no cups of tea and coffee and nothing like that. And a lot of churches didn't have toilets. Did not, in most of the old Church of England's in the UK didn't have toilets. I remember going to Church of England once, and I was bursting to go, and I said to the vicar, "Have you got any toilets?" He said, "We don't have toilets. Go and find a tree outside." So you won't want to hang around after a meeting. That's what I'm trying to say to you. You get home quick. So there was no fellowship. Can you see what I'm saying? It was not designed like it is today. And then in those days, of course, ministry was done by the person at the front. That was the idea. You see my face, I see your faces, but you don't see each other's faces because you're looking at me. I do all the ministry. I do all the praying. I pray for the sick. I dedicate people. I bury people, marry people, do a lot, pray for people who are sick, and on and on and on. But it was almost the ministry was here. There was no such thing as body ministry. But then towards the latter part of the 1800s, body ministry started to be revealed to people in the scripture. And notice I didn't say men's ministry, and I did not say women's ministry. I said body ministry. Amen. Can I have some amens on that one? I mean body, because they say, "Oh, women's ministry is different to men's ministry," because women's ministry is picking up bits of paper, straightening the chairs, and making sure I've got nice flowers. That is not women's ministry. It is not. It's what man has called it. But there is body ministry, and that started to come back into the church. And so there was beginning to be a hunger for more of God. And in Los Angeles, there was a little group of people who were meeting in a place called Bonnie Bray Street, and it was a house, and there were just a handful, and they were meeting there to seek more of God. And there was a guy whose name was Charles Parham, and he was an independent holiness evangelist who had really gotten into the scriptures, and he started to believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the initial evidence of speaking in tongues. Because that wasn't around then. He saw that in the scriptures. And he actually started a Bible school himself. And it was in Kansas where he started this. It was a Bethel Bible school. And he was writing on this subject. And in Los Angeles, there was, in this little group of people, a man called William Seymour. he was a one-eyed black man, and his parents had gained freedom. They were slaves, but they gained freedom, and they were free, and he was born a free man. But even so, he should not have been leading any meetings of white people, you know, even back then. This is in Los Angeles at the turn of the century. But he did, because he wanted to be filled with the Spirit. And these people that were there saw from the writings of Charles Parham that they were, and they invited him to come. And he came over to see them and was pleased with what they were doing. And so their little numbers started to grow. And it, of course, you know, you get more than a dozen, and there was no room in the house for them. So they took a bold step, this group of people. They weren't filled with the Spirit, not yet, but they were very close. They just knew there was more for them. And so they looked for a building that was cheap that they could hire. And they found this building on Azusa Street, and 312 Azusa Street. It was being used as stables, but it had not been used for a while. It was filthy and dirty, and it was a wooden building that would seat approximately 300 people. So a building probably the size of this. It was a wooden building, filthy wooden floorboards, and they went in there and they cleaned it because it was very cheap rent. And they cleaned it up and they started to use it as their meeting house for seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Charles Parham came across and spent a lot of time with them. And then other people started to come. Before you knew where you were, that handful of a dozen had grown to 20, 30, 40, 50 people. And a reporter heard about it, newspaper reporter. And he came to see what they were doing. And he wrote in his newspaper report about them that in Azusa Street, there are a group of people who are fanatics, religious fanatics, talking about, by then people had started to get filled with the Spirit, so there was a lot of speaking in tongues. People babble off in tongues, and it is absolute, they've got amongst them no one who have, apart from Parham, who only came now and again, so there was no credited Bible teachers. There was no theologians. And this guy wrote all this down. And of course, some of the priests and vicars and pastors in some of the other denominations read it. And a number of them came out on Sunday morning and said, look, whatever you do, don't go to that place. Load of crackpots there. Stay. Do not go. Well, you never tell Christians things like that, do you? That's the last thing you do. Because they wandered off there by the droves. And the place got full. They were meeting each week, 300 people. But because it was all new, they didn't have a starting time and a finishing time for the church. No starting time. You wouldn't say, well, what time does it start? Oh, just come. Just come. And so the meetings would start very early in the morning. Sometimes they go for 24 period because people would come and go and others would come and go and others would come. So this building was kept nearly full, sometimes 24/7 with people visiting. And news got out further and further, and it wasn't long before it got around the world. Now this they started their meeting in 1906. And they had a full-on revival for 3 years. Now remember, it was in the early days, there was no musical instruments even. They just sang and worshipped and prayed, and people raised their hand. Some ran around the building, some rolled on the floor when they got filled with the Holy Spirit, because there was no one, there was no order or meaning into it yet. It hadn't been written in. And if you know, the Apostle Paul in Corinthians gives us order. How we handle the gifts of the Spirit. We got order, but then they didn't have order. They just had the Holy Spirit. It must have been, I wouldn't mind have been in some of those meetings, Mike. I would have loved to have been there. And this old guy, the one-eyed black man, he was the main preacher. But he was such a humble man that sometimes he'd preach with an orange box over his head so nobody could see him and give him the glory. Isn't that something, eh? And then later on, they got a piano, an upright piano. And sometimes he'd go behind the piano and preach so nobody could see him while he's preaching. So they're the sort of people that they were. And it just started. And then it got out. People in Europe heard about it. People in Switzerland, people in France, people in England, people in Wales. The Welsh revival was directly started as a result of that. They went over from Wales to there, got filled with the Holy Spirit, came back and preached it in Wales, and it was preached about in England, and it would just be preached all over Europe. Australia, people went from Australia, from Melbourne, and got touched by God and came back. Some wonderful things were happening, and it was a three-year full-on revival. Now, it went longer than that, but the main revival, which was a purist revival, was a three-year one. After that, politics got in. And when you started to try and bring politics and trying to bring order and meaning, they should have took a little bit closer to the scriptures. But that was the beginning of the Pentecostal outpouring as we know it. I'm looking for saying, for want of saying better words. They was receiving the Holy Spirit, getting filled with the Holy Spirit, but they didn't have a real good teacher like I am. That I've taught you things like, you know, these gifts don't show spirituality. They show that you're eager for God, but they don't show that you're spiritual. The fruit does, you know. They didn't have people bring in that. And when it comes to speaking in tongues, why are you not speaking in tongues so everybody could hear me and see me because I'm so spiritual? You know, they didn't have that sort of teaching. So it was a bit of a free-for-all at times. When you get a lot of people speaking in tongues, all wanting to give the same message, all interpreting at the same time. It wasn't the best, but it did what God wanted it to do. The whole world got to know that God is pouring out his Spirit. Started from that little Bonnie Bray cottage. I love it. Just a dozen people there into Azusa Street, then around the world. Now, it was quite problematic because a lot of people that came during those first 3 years were not members of the congregation. They'd come to see. They'd come to find out. They'd come to receive and go back to their churches. And when the same thing happened almost like as in the Reformation. When the Reformation took place, people like Luther, Calvin, Knox, those guys, they did not want to leave the church, because it was just the Catholic Church. They wanted to reform it. They wanted to protest against what was happening, but they found themselves on the outside. So you can imagine when people went back to the UK and different parts of America and Europe, especially if they were Baptist, and sit in the congregation and try and speak in tongues. You can imagine what was going to happen to them, weren't you? They were shown the door straight away. This happened over and over again as people was trying to say, God wants to fill us with his Spirit. They were not accepting that, and the door was shown. There was a strong teaching around that when the New Testament came into being, that's when all the miracles stopped. The miracles were only given by Jesus and the early apostles until the New Testament was formed. So they say when the Word of God was there, God didn't need the miracles anymore. We live by the Word of God. My big argument with that is, it is a big argument and a very good argument, they did have the Word of God. We call it the Old Testament. That's right. Jesus didn't preach from the New Testament. Come on. Yeah. The early church that was formed on what they taught from the Old Testament. Amen. Do you remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and he talked to those guys and they showed him everything that would happen to him? What book was he using? The Old Testament. So when they say that when the Word of God came, the miracles dropped out, that's absolute rubbish, because the miracles and God's Word go hand in hand. Can you say amen to that? But that's what they said. And so when people got filled with the Spirit, they were out the door. And so what did they do? They formed little groups, which we called in those days, or what they called cottage meetings. Today we call them home groups or fellowship groups or connect groups. We have all these fancy names for them, but really cottage meetings, that's what they were. People just meeting together because just wanted to seek God, get more of God and witness to people and get people saved. So there was lots of these groups. There was literally hundreds, not thousands of groups right through Europe, right through America like this. And slowly, slowly, they began to form what we know as the Pentecostal denominations. The largest Pentecostal denomination is the Assemblies of God, of which we are. Now, in Australia, we've changed our name to Australian Christian Churches, but we still hold the name Assemblies of God. And we started, and that formed, the Four Square formed, some Pentecostal holiness movements formed. They formed in the 1920s. They got together and started to put meaning and doctrine to what they believed. They came up with a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and they put these doctrines down, the scriptures down. So they began to formulate and press them into movements as we know them. Now, we are Assemblies of God, and I love the Assemblies of God because although I was saved in an Assembly of God church, over the years I've done a thorough study on all the Pentecostal movements. One thing I don't like is that we call them Pentecostal. It just seems a silly name to have chosen, but we're stuck with it because that's what they chose. You know, have you ever been anywhere with anybody on a bus somewhere or met someone and they say, you know, what are you? What's your religion? And you say Pentecostal. And they think, look at you. You what? So, oh, you obviously haven't said that. But in the days gone by, we used to say that's what we were labeled. We're Pentecostal. And it doesn't mean anything to people out there. Pentecost is a Jewish feast. And it's first fruits. That's what it was representing. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the first fruits. And the festival of Pentecost is associated with an awful lot of praise. They're giving praise to God for the first fruits. So it was good that it was on that Pentecost that the Holy Spirit was poured out in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 2. And of course, praise is one of the most paramount things that came about through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the early 1900s. Because people didn't want to sit in the churches quiet. They wanted to praise God. I'm sad because I go to many Pentecostal churches today. You wouldn't know whether a Pentecostal church or not because you don't hear anything. I once went into a Baptist church when I was in England. I was on holiday and there's no Pentecostal churches around. So I went to this Baptist church on Sunday morning. This Baptist preacher was preaching. Man, he was preaching a good gospel sermon. And he said something and I went, amen. And all eyes turned to me. You know, what have I done? As if I'd done something absolutely wrong. Do you know what I mean? You can do that now in some Pentecostal churches. You could say amen and every eye will be on you because they don't praise God like they used to. We've lost something. Just because we call ourselves Pentecostal or Assemblies of God or Australian churches, just because we do that, that doesn't make us Pentecostal in nature. That's just a name. Because Pentecost is an experience. It's an experience. I don't seek after a name. I seek after the power of the Holy Spirit, which gives me an experience. Glory to God. Hallelujah. And it's the same with the gospel we preach. The gospel of salvation is an experience. It's not a Baptist. It's not a Lutheran. It's not an Assemblies of God. It's not a Church of Christ. It's not a Salvation Army. It is an experience. And I say this to every one of you. There's a lot of churches of different denominations in Australia. And I tell you this. This morning when they had their services, God did not look at the notice board before he came in. That's the good notice board. I'll go and visit them. He's not interested in notice boards. He's interested in people who want an experience with him in salvation or in the power of the Holy Spirit. Come on. We've got to get back to that. We really, really do miss it when we... So the name Pentecost, I've never really liked it, but we're stuck with that. But we are an Assembly of God movement, and I love the Assemblies of God because I can't find, and neither can you, anybody who started the Assemblies of God. You cannot trace the Assemblies of God down to a man or a woman or a couple. You can't. And I defy anybody here to try. And if you go and try, you'll be wasting your time because you can't. It's as if we were just raised up and we just got together, like-minded people, with people in America, people in Europe, we just got together and we just worshiped together, and we just thought, well, it'd be good to call ourselves Assemblies of God, because that's what we are. We are the Assemblies of God, which is, again, is not the best name, but that's what we call ourselves. The other thing I like about the Assemblies of God is that we don't have a bishop over us, ruling us and telling us what to do and what not to do. Every Australian Christian church and Assembly of God church around the world, everyone, are autonomous. This building is owned by you. Now, the Assemblies of God in West Australia have an executive, and we have a president. And I used to be the president of the Assemblies of God for 20 years, I think. But I was not telling people what to do. I was there in an advisory capacity to help people and to encourage people. I could only go into a church if I'd been invited in, because maybe there was some immorality in the leadership or there was some stealing going on. Then they could invite us in, and then, because it's Assembly of God Church, we could start looking at the books, we could start getting things sorted out. But the executive can't just come in this week and say to your pastor, I want to see your books. They can't do that, because this is a church that is runs in its own right, and all Assembly of God churches do, which I think is very much like it was in the New Testament. I look at the New Testament, try and think what sort of a church would they have had, and I think it was very similar to this. You know, Peter from Jerusalem didn't rule the churches that the Apostle Paul had pioneered. He wasn't over them. And Paul was not over the churches in Jerusalem where Peter was. Different people who had pioneered and pastored churches were running them with a group of elders in the church. So that's what I like about the Assemblies of God. This property is yours. Isn't that wonderful? It's not his. He'd like it to be, but it's not. But it's not. He's done a great job, a wonderful job. But he is like me. He would agree with me when I say this. We're not the bosses of this church. We are one ministry amongst many ministries in the church. And that ministry that we happen to be is the ministry of a pastor. That's his ministry. He's not the boss. So when you hear these guys saying, I'm the boss, just, there's only one boss and his name's Jesus. Did you hear that? There's only one boss, and his name is Jesus. He's the shepherd. We become under-shepherds for him. The church never is mine, never has been mine, and I'm so glad about that, let me tell you. I don't want you. More trouble than what you're worth. So I'm glad that I'm an under-shepherd. You belong to Jesus. He's got your problems, really. I'll pray with you, I'll counsel you, but he's the one that's got your problems. And I want to tell you about it. He's got more patience than I have. He's got a lot more love than I have. He knows exactly what he's doing. But the Assemblies of God, I like them because of the fact that we are autonomous. I like the doctrine. We have 12 fundamental doctrines. There's only one of them that I personally disagree with, and that's the one concerning the second coming. But for those of you who were at the Bible study I gave on the book of Revelation. Who was here for that book of Revelation? Hands up. You can see I'm right. But I disagree with the interpretation of the second coming of Jesus that the futurist groups use. I don't believe there will be a one world government or a one world monetary system. I believe there already is. The Bible tells us very clearly the whole world is in the hand of the evil one. And the way that he chooses to run it is through the Buddhists, the Hindus, the Muslims, the atheists, you name it, he's got it, okay? So he's already a one-world government. And he's done it in such a way that if he loses one part of the equation, if suddenly he lost all the Buddhists, he's still got the Hindus and the Muslims. You know, he has divided to conquer. But so I don't believe that. I believe Jesus is coming, and I believe he could come anytime. That's another wonderful thing about what I believe. He could come anytime. He could even come before I'm preaching. Please, 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 I'm ready, Lord. There's another thing. Do you know the largest church in Australia, the largest church numerically, is Assembly of God Church, Australian Christian Churches. In Australia, the largest church. Now, this is interesting because when I got saved in 1956, the Pentecostal churches were looked down upon. They were frowned upon by most of the other churches. People used to say that if you're a Pentecostal, Assemblies of God, Foursquare, whatever, when you preach, demons come out of your mouth. When I was pastoring in Armidale, there was a group there who actually went around telling people that when John Warwick preaches, demons come out of his mouth. These were Christians. They actually said, demons come out of your mouth. So I remember when I first got saved, we didn't have big churches, especially in England. They used to be in a back alley somewhere or over the top of another shop or something like that. We didn't have big buildings. We weren't wealthy people. There was not a big group of us. And I remember once we wanted to, there's a guy came into our town from America to hold some crusades in Nottingham, England. Big crusades he wanted to use. He hired the one of the great big centers there, and he was looking for help. The advert went out for churches, come help. And if you can help and get together on this night in this particular place. So a group of about maybe a dozen young people, we turned up, and the place was packed with Baptists, Church of Christ, Lutherans, Church of England, it goes on and on. And he was telling us what we're looking for: people who can be part of our choir. We're looking for people who will give out invitations as people come in. You give them bits of paper and get them to fill in. We're looking for people who can counsel people when they've made decisions. So they had all these jobs. And I thought, whoa, we'll be in on that. So after the meeting was finished, we waited a long time while people went to him first and said, put me down, put me down. Then we came and said, we want you to put us down. It's great. Oh, you young people, it's good. What church you go to? He says, we're Assemblies of God. You should have seen his face drop. Oh, he said. Okay. Well, we've got a job for you. You can clean out the toilets and straighten the chairs. That's the truth. Couldn't trust us to be in the choir. Couldn't trust us to lead people to Jesus. Pentecostals had such a bad reputation. I'm serious. You guys don't realize this today because you're living many, many years later. Today, there are over 1 billion Protestant Christians on the earth. Over a billion Protestant Christians. Now, when I first got saved, there was only a few thousand Pentecostals. Today, 500 million of that billion, half of them are Pentecostals. Come on, we've grown. We have seen absolute phenomenal growth. And when, as the Spirit was being received and people were getting filled, things were happening like people was praising God more. They were having prayer meetings. I mean, you're crazy. You have prayer meetings. You even had a fasting time, didn't you? That's crazy. But you're filled with the Spirit. Makes all the difference. You'd love to look at how many people would come out on a horrible afternoon like this to listen to this old fella talking, giving a Bible study. But you're hungry for the Word because you're filled with the Spirit. You want to praise God. You're filled with it. You want to know the Word, and you want to get out there and let the world know. Come on. And that's what's happened. Wherever the Holy Spirit shows up, this is the result. So our churches have grown. And the largest church in Australia is an Assembly of God church. It's called Hillsong. It's the biggest. No one comes near it. Now let me tell you this. The largest church in the world, is an Assembly of God church. It's in South Korea, Seoul. It's Yonggi Cho's church. And what a man he was. Is still, but was. He was born 1931, something like that. And he went to Bible college. Oh, he got saved at the age of 17. And then he went to Bible college. And in Bible college, there was a lady there that would become his mother-in-law. She was going through the college. He ended up marrying her daughter. And she had been a stalwart to him. She was a prayer warrior, into prayer all the time. And when they came out of Bible college, they wanted to start a church. This is South Korea. You guys, behave yourselves or go out. Don't care which it is, okay? In Seoul, it was they'd had the war, and a lot of poverty was around. So they started a church in his future mother-in-law's house. And then when they grew to a dozen people, it was too big for them. So what they did, this is incredible. He got hold of an old tent, an old American army tent, not a big one. And he put that up, and he threw some mattresses on the floor. Now, if he scrounged mattresses, you could imagine the condition they'd be in. They weren't something you buy from Comfort Style. These was mattresses that had been thrown out. So he threw them on the floor because they had no chairs, and they started preaching the gospel and knocking on doors, getting people to come. Wasn't long before that tent was full. Then they got a bigger tent. Then they got a bigger tent. Then they got a bigger tent. And then they hired a building, and things went on from there, from strength to strength, until they built their building that they still have today, which could seat 25,000 people. And they paid it. They built it debt-free, their church building. And their church just grew and grew and grew. The first time I met Yonggi Cho was when he came to Perth in the late 70s, and his congregation was 87,000 people then. Back then, Yonggi Cho was doing everything. He was doing all the weddings, 87,000 people, all the weddings, all the funerals, all the dedications, and praying for the sick. And one day he collapsed on the platform. Is it any wonder? And I think God had a part of that as well, because he was laid up in hospital, and God spoke to him clearly. He says, if you want to grow, and I want your church to be a lot bigger than this, you've got 87,000, you're going to set a target for 200,000. And God kept giving him these targets. And he says, when you're fit and you go back, you are going to start house groups, because you can't get everybody in. You're starting house groups. And these house groups are going to be run by women. Now, you don't realize it, but that was just a no-no, that women in that Asian country would be running and making the decisions in house meetings. So he faced a barrage of opposition when he first came to his elders and the church leaders, but he talked them into it, and eventually they did that. And the church grew to 200,000, 300,000, 400,000. 500,000. They had this church built that could seat 25,000. And they were having about six meetings a day on a Sunday. But that was still not getting in everybody that they needed. So quite often they will say to the people on a Sunday morning, all you people here today, don't come next week. Let others come. And but their home groups was getting all of the church within their home groups. 500,000, 600,000, 700,000, and they hit the 800,000 mark. The largest local church in the world is 800,000 strong. When they had communion, they had to have a group of people, an army of people, work all through the night preparing communion. I mean, an army working all through the night to prepare communion for six times when 25,000 people was in. What, you reckon that's something? What was it? And can you imagine when they took their offering? They took their offering and put it straight into armored cars outside. This is a guy who started in a tent with discarded mattresses in a poverty-stricken country that had gone through a war, but he preached the gospel of Jesus. He preached that God wants to raise them up and make them better than what they were and prosper them. It wasn't long before he started to have millionaires in his congregation. Today, he's got a multitude of billionaires in his congregation. So the gospel that he preached has changed what was happening in South Korea. Isn't that wonderful? That's a gospel can do that. It can do it. So, you know, it's beyond our imagination to think 800,000 people, but he's done it. And the wonderful thing is, ladies, it's down to you ladies mostly in this church with the home group. Still the same today. Still the ladies run the home groups. Isn't that amazing? So don't talk about women's ministry meaning straightening the flowers. It's a whole lot more than that. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, I think anybody can straighten the flowers, men and women. Whoa, I didn't get many amens then, did I? Didn't even get many amens from the women, let alone the men. Goodness me. Oh, yeah, I know why the women didn't say amen, because they don't believe men can straighten flowers. They haven't got the artistic touch. Well, you stop and think about it. It was an incredible, incredible revival brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember some years ago he held a prayer meeting in Seoul? Wanted to get a million people at that prayer meeting, and he did it. He achieved having a prayer meeting with 1 million people in that. God can do wonderful things, marvelous things, when we trust him. Now, I've forgotten his name again. The German evangelist, Reinhard Bonnke. And he was an evangelist, not a pastor. What he accomplished in his day was, and still is, was incredible, because I've told you this before, but it'll be well listening to again, because we're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. I've seen the movement grow, but I've also seen the movement in its growth now begin to diminish, because we've got so big, we almost feel that we're it. And it was never meant to be like that. We're not it. We're not the best. We're just part of all the rest of the Christians there, but we happen to be filled with the Spirit, and God does wonderful things. Reinhard Bonnke was filled with the Spirit, but he was not into the miracle things that we believe in the Scriptures. And when he was ministering as a missionary, and he'd got a church in Africa, South Africa, he felt compelled to hold some healing meetings. And there was an American evangelist that was coming through Africa. And he contacted him and says, can I have you for, I don't know how many days he asked for, but he said, I want you for so many days, and I'm going to advertise a healing ministry. A lot of sick people here, sick people. So he said, yes, I'll come. So he came, and they advertised it well, really well. And they hired this hall, and then, or this big church. And then the first night, they went through this service, and he handed over to the pastor, and the pastor preached a little bit, so the evangelist preached a little bit, and he says, well, that's it, I'm going now. And Reinhard said, well, what about praying for the sick? He said, no, I can't pray for them. God's told me not to, I've got to just go. So he said, well, tomorrow? He said, yes, tomorrow, we'll do it tomorrow. I've just got to go. So he went back to his hotel, and he dismissed the congregation. And he says, the next morning, that was a Saturday night, the next morning, because the word had got round, the guy's going to be praying for the sick, in the church where they were, it was packed, and people was outside, standing outside, looking through windows. People had dragged themselves for miles, people who were lame, to get there. It was a big thing. And Reinhard Bonnke said, I'll go and pick him up early to get him to come. So he went down to the hotel, and when Reinhard Bonnke got to the hotel, well, I'm telling you it's true, because Reinhard Bonnke told us this himself. I heard this from his mouth. He said, when I got there, I just saw this evangelist outside the hotel carrying his bags. And a taxi pulled up, and I rushed it. I said, what are you doing? Where you going? He said, I'm going home. He said, you can't go home. You're preaching for me. He said, no, I'm going home. I just feel God's told me to go home. He says, you can't. He said, I've got a church full of people, sick people. You can't do that. He says, I'm doing what God's told me to do. Goodbye. And off he went. There was Reinhard Bonnke at the side of the road thinking. He says, on the way back to the church, he says, you don't know how I felt. I was so angry, so disappointed. And on the way there, just before I got there, I said, okay, God, I guess it's up to me. It's up to me. So he says, I got out of the car, went to the elders, and they says, where is he? Where is he? He says, he's gone. He's not coming. And of course they said, what? He's not coming. What are we going to do? He says, I'm going to do it. He says, you should have seen their faces. What? You? And he says, but he determined, because these people needed a touch from God, that he was going to touch God on their behalf. And that morning, he did something absolutely incredible. He says, raise your hand if you're blind. And hands went up all over the place. He says, blind eyes open in the name of Jesus. One after the other, their eyes were open. Miracles just took place. Miracle after miracle after miracle from a guy who was not expecting them from himself. Do you understand that? And so we tend to look to the evangelist. That's why I got you people last week praying for the sick. We tend to look for the pastor, the evangelist. It's body ministry that God's looking for. You can pray for people just as good as Reinhard Bonnke. We look at Reinhard Bonnke now. We think what a great guy he is. He never used to think he was. In fact, he wasn't. But you know what? He felt God say to him one day, you will be in a crusade where there will be 1 million people make decisions for me. Listen, 1 million. Not 1 million people is going to turn up to the crusade. 1 million people will make decisions. And it happened. One of his massive crusades. You know, you can see the edge of the crowd. They have these speakers going backwards and backwards and backwards. And he got all this team ready to fill out cards. And that night, just over 1 million people accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Well, that's something that happened. And that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, do we think those days have gone? They've not gone. But we listen to the crowd. We listen to people. I've been in Pentecostal churches, and I've heard the pastor say to me, don't prophesy anything this morning. And I've been forbidden to prophesy. I've been in Pentecostal churches where they have forbidden the congregation to prophesy. And in some congregations, you can't prophesy unless you first go to the pastor first to tell him what you're going to say and see if he thinks it's all right. I'm telling you, we're missing something along the track. We need to see the Holy Spirit sweeping through the way he wants to sweep through, doing what he wants to do and saying what he wants to say. We need that. And I don't think that it's got to be led from here. I think it can be led from there. Bonnie Bray, that little cottage meeting, Azusa Street. There was no Mr. Big People there. But God did it. And the whole world. There's 500 million Pentecostals on the world today because those people got together to seek God. And they won't bother what people thought about them or said about them. They just wanted to seek God, get filled with the Spirit, move in the gifts of the Spirit, and see people saved. Hallelujah. Come on, I'm serious, friends. I am very disturbed when I see what we're doing with our churches sometimes. How that we are looking to entertain rather than fill people with the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, this church is doing the right thing, and I'm really pleased. And I know there's a hunger. Last Sunday night when I was praying, God showed me a number of things. I felt a wonderful hunger amongst you. What I'm saying is this, don't lose it. Because what happens is time passes by. And in the passing of time, you can lose. Now, time can be your greatest friend, but it can also be your greatest enemy. It can. Sometimes time just happens. Life just happens. And we let it just... Don't. Amen. Why can't this church be a church that could lead a fresh inspiration, revelation of the Holy Spirit to Perth? When we first came to Perth in 1969, in the first 10 years, and some of you older ones will know what I'm saying, there used to be lots of prophets come through that would prophesy that Perth, West Australia, would lead an end time revival. Lots of times we used to hear it. Smith Wigglesworth once visited West Australia in his ministry. Powerful, powerful man, an apostle of faith. He visited Kalgoorlie. And they say he was in a tin shed preaching. And as he was preaching, he stopped and prophesied that West Australia will be foremost in a great end-time revival. Smith Wigglesworth predicted that. Now, I tell you what, I don't want to miss it, do you? I'm getting up in years. I mean, I'm telling you, in the first 10 years, I used to hear a lot of it. Don't hear so much of it now. But those prophecies, they were either right or they were wrong. Guess what? I want to believe they were right. I want to believe that we will see a revival, a mighty Holy Spirit-led revival where the church is inspired by God and God alone, and where we're gossiping the gospel wherever we go and we're seeing souls saved. Amen. And what better area to start a revival in than Gosnells? I mean, what better area? Come on. We went to Azusa Street. Did you go with me to Azusa? We went to Azusa Street. Yeah. But Pensacola. We went to Pensacola. And Pensacola, we're in the midst of a revival. A lot of people are pointing the finger and saying, well, when I went, the revival had been going for about 18 months. And they got the numbers outside of people that's made decisions from all around the world. It was incredible. And there was a girl that used to sing a song at the end when he finished preaching. She'd sing this song as he was giving an appeal. So she'd sang it now, and I think they used to go for, what was it, six nights a week. So she'd been singing it six nights a week for 18 months. And I thought to myself, she must be getting a bit dry now. When she got up to sing, do you know what? Brought tears to my eyes. I started as a blubber. It was like a fresh anointing of God was upon her. Come on, when the Holy Spirit's there, it's always fresh. You anoint me with fresh oil. It's always fresh. And Pensacola, we did a bit of investigation, was considered, where this church was, to be a pretty bad spot. Not a good spot. And during the course of the revival, police would bring people to the revival. They'd catch some thieving that they've caught them many times before, and instead of taking them to jail, they brought them to revival. Prostitutes, when they picked them up, were taken to the revival. And I tell you, people got saved. It was absolutely wonderful what was happening. It was a revival. He started that revival with a big church, about 1,000 people, maybe more than 1,000 people. And one of the nights that I was there, he says, since this revival started, over half my church have left because they can't get their chairs where they normally sit. They don't like the length of the meetings. They don't like the pressure. We've had to cut back on certain things to accommodate all this. Isn't that interesting? So not everybody's after revival. A lot of people are just after church and what that means to them, but not this church. Amen. Amen. Some of you, I've known some of you a long time. You've been around the traps like me for a long time. We've seen it all, done it all, and we're ready for something fresh, aren't we? A fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that there's no reason why Gosnells cannot be lit for God. Make a great, 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 great testimony of what the Holy Spirit could do. Amen. So there's a little bit of the Pentecostal history. We don't want it to finish until Jesus comes. Amen. We don't want him to come and find a dead, lifeless church. We want to be filled with the Spirit. And if you can speak in tongues, I'm going to challenge you to do something. Between now and next Sunday, speak in tongues more than you ever have before. I challenge you. Start to speak in tongues to yourself. When you go to the bathroom, when you're driving your car. I don't mean they'll go into a shopping centre and start speaking in tongues because they'll carry you off. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying use your wisdom. And if you've got unsaved members of your family, be careful. But where you can speak, do it. Just start to build yourself up, because that's what it does. We edify ourselves spiritually when we're speaking in tongues. Well, I tell you what, David, if they do that all this week, next week, you won't be able to hold them back. Amen. What will happen in this place? Amen. So let's believe for it. Let's crave it in the name of Jesus. Father, we know that you long to fill people with your Spirit. We don't have to say to you, pour out your Spirit, because you've done it. It's not you that's holding it up. It's us. It's us. And we pray that we will become a hungry, thirsty people seeking after the power of the Holy Spirit, so that And this is it, Lord, so that not that we will be glorified, but you will be. And so that your kingdom will be extended and your church will grow the way you want it to. Lord, bless everybody here, the leadership and everyone here and those who are not with us. And may this church develop something special in you. And Lord, we will be careful to give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. And everybody said,
amen.
But they didn't say it loud enough.
Amen.
Why was that? Everybody said,
amen.
And they shouted, hallelujah. That's wonderful. God bless you. Thank you.